The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I was a delegate to the Republican state conventions in Texas in 94 and 96. Was suggested as a national delegate to San Diego in 96. I didn't go because I could not in good conscience vote for Bob Dole in the first ballot. I'm sorry to introduce something like that here, but I mean, there were a number of things that came up. And some of the pro-life leaders in Texas were talking to me, look, Mark, we've got this wonderful platform. And I said, look, Dole has voted for fetal tissue research. He's voted to subsidize Planned Parenthood repeatedly with federal money. He's voted to confirm every one of Clinton's pro-abortion choices, not only to the Supreme Court, but something like 190 out of 200 other federal judges at other levels of the federal bench. And I said, what really is the agenda here? Well, then my friend Howard Phillips, who writes this newsletter, later told me, he said that the National Right to Life group got $685,000 from the Republican National Committee. So in effect, you had a situation where they were falsifying, as was the Christian Coalition, they were falsifying Dole's actual record on abortion in these voters' guides that they were sending out to people and so forth, because there was a very heavy-duty economic quid pro quo going on with both of those groups. And you start delving into this, and it's sort of...
Okay, well, those are very painful statements to hear, but what it boils down to is that the city of God and the city of man have a hard time mixing together.
Yes.
And in politics, we often find ourselves trying to do that. Well, the bottom line is, as we turn toward Calvin in Geneva, that's exactly what he was trying to do, is to get a uniform city with a uniform faith, and saying that this is the only way you can have a religion and state together, is to have a common faith. And how does it start? Well, you got to aim at the next generation. It's the children who are going to be the leaders of tomorrow. And one part of Calvin's brilliance was recognizing it was not just right now he was working for. Luther had that same thing with his catechisms. We got to be training the kids. Well, let's turn our attention as we finish up our time here to the Catechism of the Church of Geneva.
Can I ask you a question real quick before? I was just looking here at Chef. I know next week we're looking at Consensus Tigurinus II. The Consensus of Geneva, do you know if that's in English anywhere?
Yeah, that's the one that's in J.K.S. Reed's work called Eternal Predestination or something like that. It's Calvin's treatise. It is available.
J.K.S. Reed?
Yeah, it's Reed anyway, R-E-I-D. I think it may have been printed by T.N.T. Clark. I've forgotten who the... But it's it has been produced, and it's sometimes called Calvin's Calvinism, I think, is another name for it. And sometimes a book, I think it may have that title as a popular title.
And what was the first other title?
Concerning Eternal Predestination. What it was a private writing of Calvin against Bolzec and Pigius and probably another fellow named Georgius. And that is a refutation of those who are criticizing his views of eternal predestination. And it becomes adopted by the magistrate of Geneva as the theology for the ministers. It's embraced. So it does become a creedal document, but it was only used in Geneva. The Swiss did not follow it, and that raises an interesting question then. There often has been an argument that that there is a different view of predestination between Zurich and Geneva, and that is a common thesis that is at work in covenant theology. Now, we'll talk about that more, in our next class, but there is, and the bottom line is that in the Second Helvetic Confession, when you read it, it's clear that Bullinger clearly has a sovereign grace theology at work in predestination. He does have that a strong view. And so then why is this statement not accepted? Well, there's a lot of reasons why. One is it doesn't read like a like a confession. It reads like an argument against some people's views against Calvin's theology, and so there may have been other reasons as well. But I don't think we can say it's because there's a different ultimate theology. I think there may be a different personality between Bullinger and Calvin. That's for clear. But I think their theology on predestination at bottom is still the same.
So would the Westminster Confession be closer to Geneva Calvin's view?
Actually, I think in that question you'll find streams of both.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because in the Westminster Confession it will talk about how we must be careful in teaching this doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
That's a Bullingerian concern. Okay, and yet at the same time, there's also the idea of clearly teaching God's sovereign grace, and that's Bullinger will teach that as well as Calvin. So I think you find elements of each.
So
in
would Bullinger part of it maybe just a difference in emphasis, and then Calvin maybe would be a little more.
Calvin is coming at it as a systematician apologist, and Bullinger is coming at it as a pastoral teacher, and there's a difference. I don't get up and hammer home on all the objections against predestination week after week. But I maintain it, but when I teach it, I want to say, now look, your assurance is not found by prying into the secrets of God. You know, how do you, so you have to be careful, and I think the Westminster Confession balances the systematic with the pastoral. Bullinger is pastoral. Calvin's treatise is apologetic and systematic in character, and I think that gives us a different flair for the different purpose. All right, so we'll talk a little bit about that next week when we come to the Second Helvetic Confession. But notice in the page that I passed out to you that it seems as though there was an idea of taking this and using it over a 55-Sunday period. And that's the first few pages kind of show you how this catechism done in Geneva by Calvin was to be taught almost in a year's time. And that idea, of course, will become a requirement in a future year with the Heidelberg Catechism, that the Sunday evening service in the Reformed churches was to be based upon the questions for the week. And to this day, you're supposed to, in the Sunday evening service in the churches that use the Heidelberg Catechism, preach and teach on the themes of the catechism, so that every year you go through the confessional theology. So there's a lot of wisdom in that.
Okay? A lot of churches now are...
The evening service altogether. But the idea was that in the Christian Reformed Church that's true to its heritage, in Sunday evening they'll be teaching the Heidelberg Catechism. And that at least is an idea that you can see rooted in the Genevan Catechism. Okay? Because, and that's what that first schedule will show you. Okay, now as you open up to the preface to this, it's interesting that Calvin actually is addressing this, as you see in page 88, to the faithful ministers of Christ who preach the pure doctrine of the gospel in East Friesland. The footnote says there that this seems to be modern Prussia or Hanover. So actually, Calvin is producing this particular document with the Reformed in Germany in mind, although it's used in France, or at least in French-speaking Switzerland. Its first form was probably in French, but is now it's written in Latin so that it can have a broader use. Okay, and it's sent to the German Reformed. It's interesting that as he describes its purpose, he makes it clear that he's wanting to have one faith and one baptism. He says, as there's one baptism, so there should be one faith. And we need to have uniformity in faith to go with uniformity in our baptism. And so that's part of it. Now on page 90, the first full paragraph, he says, a second reason, however, carried not a little weight with me, that I heard that it was desired by a great many who hoped it might not be unworthy of reading. In other words, this is actually a product that people were asking Calvin to do. They said, we heard you've got a catechism, make it available to us. And in the process, Calvin will point out that there has been a loss of a classic Christian principle of catechizing. It's been replaced by confirmation, which he says is so many monkey-ish movements where we're aping one another by putting oil and following this, but we're teaching nothing. He said confirmation means nothing unless there is an education that goes with it. And here, let me see if I can find some of the language here. Toward the bottom of page 90, he'll say as follows, Besides, I think it belongs to good example to testify to the world that we who undertake the restitution of the church faithfully exert ourselves everywhere for the rightful return of the use of catechism abolished some centuries ago under the papacy. For this holy custom cannot be sufficiently commended for its usefulness, nor can the papists be sufficiently condemned for the flagrant corruption, because by turning it into puerile trifles, they not only set it aside, but also basely misuse it as an occasion of impure and impious superstition, for they deck out that spurious confirmation, which they have substituted in its place like a harlot, with great splendor of ceremonies and splendid pomps without measure. They even in wanting to adorn it, ornament it with execrable blasphemies, giving out that it is a sacrament of greater dignity than baptism, and calling only half-Christians those that have not been besmeared with their rank oil. In fact, the whole business consists in nothing but theatrical gesticulations, or rather the wanton sporting of monkeys, without even imitative skill. And so what he's saying is that this has ancient historical value. The church used to catechize. The papacy's gotten rid of it. We're returning it to its proper place in the life of the church. And so he's arguing for it. Now, as you have looked at this and you read it through, there are many things that you might note. Let me give you a tour of some of the things I note. And if you want to chime in or add or comment at any point, do so. Notice the first question the minister asks. What is the chief end of human life? Sounds like the Westminster Shorter Catechism, doesn't it? What is the goal, the chief end of man? Chief end of man? Well, notice Calvin's answer, that men should know God by whom they were created. Okay, the Presbyterian tradition will say to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. For Calvin, it's to know God by whom they were created. So knowing God is the classic statement of Calvinistic theology. Do you remember how he will divide up his institutes of the Christian religion? It's the knowledge of God the Creator, the knowledge of God the Redeemer, the knowledge by which this redemption is applied to us through the Holy Spirit, and fourthly, the knowledge of the Church. So knowing God is the core of Calvin's theology. Whereas in the Reformed tradition, as it comes through the Presbyterian side, it's glorifying God. Now, how's that alike and how's that different? It has a different flavor to it, okay? But there's something common. Now, it is interesting in the preface, if I'm not mistaken, that Calvin will make it clear that another name for a catechism was an institution. And I didn't mark that in the preface here. If I go back and see if I can find it. Well, when you read it through, maybe you can find that language being used by Calvin, where the language of an institute was an instruction, similar to the idea of a catechism. And so it seems to me that what we have here is the beginnings of what Calvin is going to eventually develop more fully in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. See, the word institute and catechism is identifiable in Calvin's mind. So really, the institutes are really the catechisms of the Christian religion. And somewhere in that preface it says that. If you go back and look, you'll find that parallel language. Now, I mark again a little bit later, the M and C here represent the minister catechizing the child. Okay, so that's what the M and C represents. Notice what happens next in the question at the beginning. It says, because he created us for this and placed us in the world that he might be glorified in us, and it's certainly proper that our life of which he is the beginning be directed to his glory. And so you see the glory of God is there. It's knowing God so that we might glorify God. So the glory is not absent. A little bit later in the middle of the page where I've marked it there, you notice it says, so then we clearly perceive that nothing worse can happen to man than not to live to God? That's a leading question by the minister. The answer of the child is, I think I could have gotten this one memorized. It is so. Okay. So in this case, it's not a clear question and answer, but it's almost more like a dialogue. Okay, you know, more of a classical dialogue where a person is questioning and answering. Sometimes there's a long leading question, and other times there's a seeing if you know the answer type of question. This is an affirmation answer. But what it says here is fascinating. We clearly perceive that nothing worse can happen to man than not to live to God. Well, what we're going to find later with Ames, a Puritan theologian, will be the idea that all of theology is theozoia. living to God. And we even kind of find a root of that here in the Genevan Catechism, that living to God is the goal of all life. And it's the worst thing that can possibly happen to a person not to live to God. So when Ames will put together his marrow of theology, he will say all theology boils down into theozoia, living to God, which means thinking right as well as living right. So systematic and practical theology are inseparable in the union of theozoia. Living to God means that you do the right stuff as well as believe the right stuff. Christian theology, I think, could benefit well to realize those two should not be separated. And we at Westminster Seminary sometimes are guilty of prizing systematics above praxis. Well, if you prize living to God as your highest goal, you say, I can't make a choice between either one or the other. They both are glorious. Both are necessary. The way I live is the way I believe, and the way I believe is the way I live, and they come together. Okay, so it's a fascinating the way Calvin does this. Now, notice it says, what is the right way of honoring him? Okay, and it says, to put all our trust in him, number one, two, to study to serve him all our life by obeying his will, number two, three, to call upon him whenever any need impels us, seeking in him salvation, whatever good things can be desired, number three, and fourthly and lastly, to acknowledge him with both heart and mouth to be the only author of all good things. Now, what if you take those four types of thing together, and I outline them here for you, you'll see, first of all, there's doctrine, creed. Two, secondly, there is this idea of obedience, that we must follow, and that's the Ten Commandments. And then thirdly, there is this idea of calling upon him in prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And fourthly, there is worship, which will bring us into the sacraments and the Word. That's the four parts of Calvin's catechism. Yes?
Can you say that again?
Okay. If you look at your copy, you'll see it there, and it's scrawled at the bottom. I give you my note there. Okay. There's the outline for you in handwritten form. Four types of worship or honoring God that will bring about God's glory: theology, obedience, prayer, and then sacraments and worship. Those are the four things that bring about the true worship of God. Now, those will become the classic parts of the catechisms of the Reformed faith. That we need to understand, what do we believe? Two, what must we do? The Ten Commandments. How do we obey? Three, how do we pray? An exposition of the Lord's Prayer. And fourth, how do we worship? What are the means of grace and the sacraments of the Church? Okay, you'll find those same four parts in the shorter catechism. Okay, they're picked up here by Calvin. Now, in a certain way, I think you'll find similar approaches in Luther's shorter catechism. Doesn't he, I've forgotten now, doesn't he pick up all four of these areas? Okay, so this is the reformational approach. Four parts of true worship: what we must know, what we must do, how we pray, and how we worship. Four parts that are picked up. Okay, now, as you go along then, you'll start off with the knowledge of God, and you'll notice that God's knowledge, I mark a few words there for you on page 92. The child above says that we place all our trust in God. How is this done? When we know him to be mighty and perfectly good. Is this enough? Far from it. Why? Because we are unworthy that he should exercise his power to help us. Well, then what is further needed? Just that each of us should affirm with his mind that he is loved by him, and that he is willing to be his father and the author of his salvation. Now notice, there's no sense of putting any doubt into the child's mind of his election. It doesn't say, well, you know that God is mighty and good, well then how can you be sure? Well, you've got to find out if you're elect. No. What else do you need to know? That you are loved by God. That there is the affirmation that the child is a child of the covenant, and he should affirm already that God's love is his portion. Okay? There's an implied sense of a covenantal union between God and the child of the covenant, or the Church, who's being catechized. It's God is mighty, God is good, but God is also a God of love, and he is, you're to have in your mind that you're loved by God. So the covenantal truth is a claim that's already affirmed. Now it'll drop down, and so as you begin to confess the faith, there'll be the summary then of the Apostles' Creed. Okay. Now again, if you come to the top of page 93, the minister is going to ask to understand the several points more thoroughly. Into how many parts shall we divide this confession? Well, into four principal parts. Well, what are the four principal parts? Name them to me. The first refers to God the Father. The second concerns the Son, Jesus Christ, and also includes the entire sum of man's redemption. The third part concerns the Holy Spirit. The fourth, the Church, and the divine benefits vouchsafed to it. Well, you now have, therefore, the outline of the institutes of the Christian religion. This is what Calvin will do. He will divide his classic work into four parts, reflecting, if you will, the four parts of the theology of what we're to believe. Now, Calvin will divide his catechism into four parts as well, which will include some things that will be subsumed into these four parts and when he writes the institutes. Okay, but this catechism, then, is programmatic for his thinking. It will become the paradigm how he will do his theology. This catechism is preparing people to read his institutes, if you think about it. They'll understand what he's doing, because this is how you come at the catechism. Now, notice providence is taught. That's marked in 93. And at the bottom, the minister asks, why do you add maker of heaven and earth? Because he manifested himself to us through his works, and in them he is to be sought by us. For our mind is capable of entertaining his essence. Therefore, there is the world itself as a kind of mirror in which we may observe him insofar as it concerns us to know him. Do you know what you see there? That is a statement of the authenticity of a natural theology for the Christian. We must understand that we must not Bartianize Calvin. Okay, Bart has said there is no natural theology at all. And here we see the fact, no, that the world itself is a mirror of God. And we can know him in this. The scriptures tell us so. He appeals to Psalm 104 and Romans 1:20. That there, the problem is the natural man can do no natural theology. That's kind of an oxymoron almost, isn't it? The natural man of nature can't do natural theology. The Christian man who's been touched by grace can do natural theology. He can see God's handiwork in nature. So the man with supernatural grace can do natural theology. And that's what the child's being taught, that the world is a mirror of God. It reflects his image. So it's a fascinating, whether you agree with that or not, you see that we must not read Calvin as though he's a student of Karl Barth, which Karl Barth said there's no natural theology possible. Well, here he says it is. But as he goes on, notice that we're taught further in page 94, now what shall we say of wicked men and devils? Shall we say that they too are subject to him? That is, how do we deal with God's providence in regard to evil men and devils? Because God is at providence, providentially at work in his world. The child is to say, although he does not govern them by his spirit, yet he checks them by his power as with a bridle, so that they are unable even to move unless he permits them to do so. The belief that God's providence is governing even the wicked and even Satan with a bridle, not by the Spirit, but by his power. Okay, now we come to the second part at the bottom of page 94. The child says it is that we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. What is principally contained here? That the Son of God is our Savior. He has redeemed us. And interestingly, now we're going to be taught here some etymology. What does the name Jesus, which you apply to him, mean? Child is to know a Greek word. Okay, what is it? It means what the Greeks meant by the word soter. In Latin, there is no proper name which rightly expresses its force. Hence, the term Savior was commonly accepted. Now, the suggestion, I think, here is that the word Savior is probably a derivative of the Greek word soter. Okay, not from Latin, because it has no form for it. That's the suggestion. Okay. Yes?
I should have probably asked this earlier. What age? Okay. What age of child are we looking at?
Well, if you remember that children were graduating from college at about the age 13 and 14 in this age, that he may have been an elementary age child in the academy.
Somebody maybe
Oh, yeah, this was for the children in the academy in Geneva that were being trained, or they were learning this stuff early on.
So this would be just, I'm sure they probably had to read.
They had to read, and they would be required to memorize it. That's right. They were being trained in it. Okay? They knew Calvin's theology well when they were done.
So even at the age of, you think even 7 or 8, that would be
right. Well, you're asking some questions that I don't know all the answers to, but the children were being trained in a classical scholarship, so they were learning languages, and they're also learning theology. So they were being trained in this catechism. This is for children. Yeah. As adults as well, if you didn't know it, whenever you start, get learning. Okay, I'll go on to talk about some other things here. I think it's fascinating in the bottom third of 95, the offices of Christ as king, priest, and prophet. We know it as prophet, priest, and king in reverse order. But as Calvin presents it as king, priest, and prophet. What are the offices of Christ? And what does the idea of anointing mean? Okay, he's Christ. As the anointed one, Christos, or Messiah, he's anointed to these offices. And how does he fulfill them? And so then we're going to find the carrying out of each of the offices expounded at length. Now, I hint at page 96, a parallel with the Heidelberg Catechism, I think there, that's what the HC stands. We won't go through all this here. Notice at the top of page 98, the minister asks, why do you make the transition forthwith from birth to death, omitting all the story of his life? The child says, because nothing is dealt with here except what so pertains to our redemption as in some degree to contain the substance of it. Isn't that fascinating? That if I'm understanding the answer, the child is being taught the life of Christ is not at the essence of our salvation. It's really what Christ did in his birth, not so much even his birth, but in his death, or his role as prophet, priest, and king. And so that raises the question, what about the act of obedience of Christ? Okay, is that kind of missing in Calvin's theology? Where does it play out? I just raise that as a systematic question for you to pursue on your own. I don't have the full answer to that, but we do know that there will be a debate later in Reformed Orthodoxy with Piscator and others as to what role does the act of obedience play. Is it fulfilling the demands of the covenant of works? You know, how is this all being played out? So that's a fascinating question for later reflection. Obviously, covenantal thought is only in its primitive form at this stage. I've gone on record arguing that the rudiments of a prelapsarian covenant is actually at work in Calvin's theology, and I'll share an article with you. I've written on that another later on in the class for your reading. But at this point, the idea of connecting it with the act of obedience of Christ seems to be fairly questionable in light of this question. Okay, well, we go on. There are several other things that are developed here that I've underlined for other purposes when reading this, but not for our class today. Let's turn on to page 100. The minister asks, underlined question, can we infer from this what benefit the faithful obtain from the death of Christ? Certainly. For beginning, we see it to be a sacrifice by which he expiates our sins in the sight of God, and so appeases the wrath of God and restores us to grace with him. Then too, his blood is a laver in which our souls are purged of every stain. Lastly, the memory of our sins is erased, so that they never come before God, and thus the handwriting by which we were declared guilty is canceled and abolished. What we find here is that Calvin is developing his theory of the atonement. And his theory of the atonement is more than just a satisfaction of a just debt, which it is also that, because we were declared guilty is canceled and abolished. It is indeed an expiation, a blotting out, but it's more than that. It is also an appeasing of the wrath of God, so it is also a propitiation. So Calvin here is explaining what happens in the atonement, and he's saying it is not just, if you will, an anselmic satisfaction of debt. It is not just a liberal pardoning, if you will, an expiation. It is even more than that. It's that, but it's more. It's also a propitiation, a satisfaction of the holy wrath of God against sin. So Calvin's theology is quite clear. It's penal satisfaction. And thereby he is saying that it's not just what Anselm said. And it certainly must not be reduced, what the later liberals will say, to a expiation. He is arguing for a full propitiation, a satisfying of God's wrath in the cross. And that becomes classic Reformed atonement theology. It is penal satisfaction. excuse my throat here. I make the comment here on the side that we cannot separate the benefits of the death of Christ from his resurrection. Now that should make Dr. Gaffin happy, because that's one of the points that he argues for, is that the resurrection is right at the core of our redemption. And notice what he says. What are the manifold benefits that come to us from his resurrection? Now notice the language is written in such a way that it reflects a limited atonement. Okay, that this is for us who are within the covenant. Okay, and that was one of the things that I was pursuing some years ago when I was marking this text, that it, to me it was, I wanted to reflect on who are the recipients of this in Calvin's theology. Now my untutored, unconcluded position is that Calvin takes a view of a covenantal atonement, not, if you will, an elect atonement. That somehow he's prepared to argue that Christ's death has benefit for maybe some who will not be elect, but who are within the covenant sphere, okay, which is not quite as limited as the later Reformed theologians, who will limit it entirely and only for the elect who are in fact going to be in heaven. It's not a universal atonement for all men. Now put that with a question mark next to it, because I'm not satisfied I've proven that yet. But that my working hypothesis is that Calvin's view of the atonement is a limited atonement, but is an atonement that is able to reach out to the children of the covenant, some of whom may become covenant breakers, okay? Some who may fall away from the covenant life. And you know passages that say those who died, who have received the blood of the atonement and that kind of language. Calvin seems to give language weight, but with no idea giving it to those who've never heard of the gospel. Christ did not die for the nations who've never heard. But Christ's death does create a covenant community. And so that's a working hypothesis. I may change my mind, but right now, trying to get at Calvin's mind, I think he has a limited atonement, but not as restricted of a limited atonement as other Dortian Calvinists will later have. Okay, now I may be wrong on that, but that's my sense. Now, you can't see it in this language here, but if you read through my copy that I've given you, you might find some language that may suggest that. Certainly some of his commentaries suggest that idea, in my opinion. Notice he goes on to further ask the question, what are the manifold benefits that come to us from his resurrection? We're still on page 103. For by it righteousness is obtained for us, that we need to have Christ's resurrection to have our righteousness. Also, the bottom of page 100, okay, you know the three benefits that come to us from Christ's resurrection. It is a sure pledge of our future immortality. In other words, it is the guarantee that we will live. And even now, by its virtue, we are raised to newness of life, that we may obey God's will by pure and holy living. So the resurrection has for us, one, the gift of righteousness. It has effect in justification. Two, our eternal life and resurrection. Three, our sanctification, resurrection, our new life. So Christ's benefits cannot be suffered. That without his resurrection, the benefit of his death cannot be given to us. He asked, what is the good we obtain from the ascension? Christ has ascended into heaven. What benefit do we have? There's a double benefit. For since Christ has entered into heaven in our name, as he had descended to earth for our sakes, he opens up for us a way there, so that the gate is now open to us, which was formerly closed on account of sin. Then too he appears before God as intercessor and advocate on our behalf. His ascension, if you will, opens up a way into heaven, and it's his intercession pleading our case. So there's a redemptive benefit in his ascension, as well in his resurrection, as well as his death. They're all part of the benefits of Christ's redemptive work. Fascinating, all right? Now we come to page 102. Again, I'm talking about the design of the atonement there. That's part of why I've marked it, but let's just highlight this question. Notice about a fourth of the way down. Let us come to the third part. What is that? It concerns faith in the Holy Spirit. What does he do for us? The intention is that we should know that God, as he has redeemed and saved us by his Son, makes us by his Spirit heirs of his redemption and salvation. How? Well, the child very wisely says, as we have purification in the blood of Christ, so our consciences must be sprinkled by it to be washed. Well, this needs clear explanation. Well, the bottom of the next answer is, hence, whatever gifts are offered to us in Christ, we receive them by virtue of the Holy Spirit. So you see that Christ's design and the application of that is through the Holy Spirit, and they're inseparable. That's an argument for the Holy Spirit. What Christ intended to do, the Holy Spirit accomplishes. The work of the Holy Spirit is exactly the same as the work of Christ. So that Spirit and Christ are working in tandem. Now, let us proceed. The fourth part follows, in which we confess our belief in one holy Catholic Church. And we find here that the Church is then developed. And notice in this language, I just point out that the language of the all is emphasized, of the Church. About a fourth of the way down, the question of the minister, what is the meaning of the attribute Catholic or universal? Answer, by it we are taught that as there is one head of all the faithful, so all ought to unite in one body, so that there may be one church spread throughout the whole earth, and not a number of churches. So here you get the idea of the Catholicity of Calvin. There is an ecumenical spirit that is inherent in Calvin's heart that he hopes that someday there can be one church, one faith, one baptism extended through the whole earth. So the ecumenical movement has a very deep rootage in Calvin's theology. But now it needs to be an ecumenical movement that's rooted in biblical theology, not at the expense of biblical theology. Okay? But ecumenicalism is a part of Calvin's vision. Okay? Now he, but what is the force of adding forthwith the communion of saints? This is put here to express more clearly that unity which exists between the members of the Church. At the same time, it is indicated that whatever benefits God bestows upon the Church serve the common good of all, since all have communion with each other. There is not a loss of private property, but there is a sense that the benefits of one member of the body is to be shared with the good of the Church at large. Okay, so there's an economic theory at work here. God gives benefits, but benefits that are to be shared. There is a Christian communion of the saints that has implications, if you will, in the goods that we have. Not a Hutterite Anabaptist denial of property, but a sharing of that benefit with the whole body of the Church. Okay, so a very high view of Christian stewardship. Okay, notice he also seems to emphasize the reality of the visible and the invisible Church. It is fascinating that many Reformed churches or theologians have rejected this distinction as something of the Westminster Confession. Well, it seems to me that it's grounded actually in Calvin's catechism. Notice how he puts it here. The minister asked, but is it possible to know this Church other than by the faith with which it is believed? Child, there is indeed also a visible Church of God, which he has described to us by sure marks and signs. But strictly, this question concerns the company of those who by secret election he has adopted for salvation. And this is not always visible with the eyes, nor discernible by signs. In other words, sometimes the Church is invisible, and only God can see it for sure. So there's a visible and invisible Church that Calvin is willing to speak of. Okay, we're going to have to stop in just a couple more minutes here, but let me make sure I miss nothing here. Notice on page 105, let's go back to 104, the underlined words there, it says, "For Christ alone by paying the penalty made satisfaction." Minister asks, "Why do you subjoin the forgiveness of sins to the Church?" Child, because no one obtains it unless he has previously been united with the people of God. The minister, you conclude from this that outside the Church there is no salvation, but only damnation and ruin? Child, certainly. Those who disrupt from the body of Christ and split its unity into schisms are quite excluded from the hope of salvation, so long as they remain in dissidence of this kind. So there's a very strong Cyprianic statement of outside the Church, there is no salvation. Okay, remember Cyprian's great discussion with the early issues. He's that you need to remain in the Church with the true baptism. So there's an ancient Church spirit that flows from this. And that would, of course, have implication for the likes of the Anabaptists. They're not saved, as far as we're concerned. They've broken the church. They've rent the body. Strong language, but that's what the children are taught in Calvin's theology. Okay, now, notice on page 105, another issue of fascinating importance. There seems to be what we could call a hypothetical justification of works that Calvin is ready to maintain. And in his Institutes, he does teach what we could call a covenant of law, that if you can keep the law, you will receive the justification righteousness. The problem is that no one's able to keep it. Okay, but this righteousness is envisioned as a hypothetical possibility. The minister asks, what? Are men not justified by good works when they study to approve themselves before God by holy and righteous living? The child, if anyone could be found perfect to this degree, he might be reckoned just on merit. But since we are all sinners, guilty in many ways before God, we must seek him elsewhere, that we must seek elsewhere that worthiness which may reconcile us with him. Hypothetically, if you could keep the law, you could be right by the law. Problem is, you can't do it. But what Calvin does go on to say on pages 106 and 107, we'll probably run out of time at this, is the reality that God does, however, accept the works of the Christian as righteous in his sight. Now, this is covenant theology in Calvin, clearly developed. Now, people have missed this, but I clearly see this is the implication of the second benefit of the covenant of grace, that God forgives our works and accepts them as righteous in his sight. And that's the theology of what will later be known as the justification of the just in Reformed theology. That the just man, having been justified by faith, will find that his works are now declared righteous as well and accepted by God. Let me just read the point here, starting with about a third of the way down. But when God has once embraced us, are not the works which we do at the direction of the Holy Spirit acceptable to him? Answer, they please him, but not by reason of their own merit, but as he liberally dignifies them with his favor. Child, again, where the answer is, let's start at the full next underlining. It is faith alone that procures favor for them, for we rest with certain confidence on this, that they will not be brought to the standard of supreme justice, because God will not examine them according to the rule of his severity, but their defects being covered and their impurities buried in the purity of Christ, he holds them as though they were absolutely perfect. Isn't that amazing that the works of the Christian are forgiven through faith alone? And as a result of that forgiveness, God now looks at our works not as a strict judge of severity, but instead he sees them with the defect covered, their impurities buried, and they look to him as though they are absolutely perfect. The Christian is viewed as doing perfect works of righteousness. Why is this? Notice the top of page 107. Because he embraces us as sons. That's the theology of adoption that comes directly from Calvin's theology of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, we are adopted as sons, and therefore our good works are accepted. Now, you know, in the medieval theology, there was the covenant of acceptance, whereby God accepted the works of man as his righteousness. Calvin is using that, but he modifies it and changes it and brings it entirely under the justification theology of the Reformation. In Gabriel Biel, it was to the one who does what is in himself, God will not withhold grace. To the one who does, God accepts his works as righteousness. Calvin says that's false unless there's justification grace. And then there's forgiveness of the believer's works, and they are accepted because they are now the works of an adopted son. Okay? That's interesting. This is a theology that is often overlooked. Notice now how we got to conclude with this, but let me read the rest of 107 here and make a point. But can this righteousness be separated from good works so that one may have the one and lack the other? That is, can you have a righteousness of faith without the righteousness of good works? Child, that cannot happen. For when we receive Christ by faith as he offers himself to us, he not only promises us deliverance from death and reconciliation to God, but also the gift of the Holy Spirit, by which we are regenerated into newness of life. It is necessary that these things be held together, lest we should divide Christ from himself. You cannot have Christ as priest without having Christ also as king. His king, he rules over us. You have him as prophet, as he teaches us. You have him as priest who forgives us. Do not divide Christ. You have all of him. Hence it follows, the minister says, that so far is it from diverting us from the study of them, faith is the root from which are born all good works? Just so. And hence the whole doctrine of the gospel is comprised in two branches. Not one branch, faith and justification, but two branches, faith and repentance. And then repentance is taught as clearly dissatisfaction and hatred of sin and love of righteousness arising out of the fear of God. For these things lead us to denial of self and mortification of the flesh, so that we yield ourselves to be ruled by the Spirit of God and bring all the actions of our life in obedience to the divine will. In other words, obedience is part of the gospel. It is repentance. It flows from faith. It flows from Christ and necessary. And that brings us to what I call the regulative principle, that all of life then must be bound to obedience to Christ and his word. And now when Calvin will come into the law and into worship, everything he's going to say from here on is designed to teach us how do we conform to God's will revealed in his word, that we would repent from our own self-rule, our own self-love, to the authority of Christ. Notice how the answer is the question right before concerning the law. It says, because the only worship approved by him is not what it pleases us to devise, but what by his own authority he prescribes. That's the regulative principle of worship. What God prescribes is what we must do, not what we are pleased with. The more Episcopalian Lutheran tradition is, we may do what is not prohibited. Calvin says you must do what is prescribed. This is how we obey. And then the rest of this is really a description of the law, how it prescribes the life that we're to live. And I don't see if there's anything I want to highlight beyond this. You might note that the Sabbath is developed as a spiritual Sabbath rather than a continental Sabbath. The gift of tongues is described on page 121. That's an interesting thing. Maybe we ought to note Calvin believed in the gift of tongues, interpreting it. Listen to what he says about it. The middle of page 121 in his section on prayer. But do you mean that no use is to be made of the tongue in prayer? No, indeed. For often it is of assistance for elevating the mind and preventing it from so readily straying from God. Besides, since it is more than other members was created to display the glory of God, it is right to employ its full capacity to this purpose. Further vehemence on desire on occasion impels a man to break out into speech with the tongue unintentionally. If this is so, what is the advantage of people praying in a strange tongue, unintelligible to them? This is nothing else than mockery of God. Therefore, this hypocrisy should cease among Christians. In other words, he believes that when you break out without control of the tongue, it's a hypocrisy. Tongues existed, apparently, in some form, and he says we got to get rid of it. But basically, the tongue is something that can be used in prayer. In other words, audible prayers, as long as the language is known. So the interpretation of tongue will be much more important. And he will actually mention that in the interpretation of the French Bible. By his cousin, I think it was Levitan, who translated the French Bible. He says the gift of tongue enables a man to translate the Bible into other languages. So interpretation of tongues is a gift of translating in Calvin's mind. Okay. Well, we have to finish up. Our time is up. I hope you'll finish reviewing and reading that. But what we see here then is a very thorough statement of Calvin's theology given. And there is a different system of theology already at work. When you compare the Swiss confession and Calvin's confession, there's going to be some different tendencies at work. And we don't have a time to put those all out together here, but maybe more after we look at the second
Helvetic Confession, we can come back and try to emphasize some of the distinctive approaches of Bullinger and some of the different qualities that will come out in more of a Calvinistic approach. Okay. So the Catechism is designed to teach children the Reformed faith. And one of its distinctive qualities is its organizational structure, which is consciously Calvinistic, the four parts of the Apostles' Creed. And then also its emphasis on the forgiveness of the believer's works, having a standing before God. Very distinctive quality that's uniquely Calvinistic in my sense, that is a what I would call a rehabilitation of medieval covenant theology that he's now applying with a very different spirit than the Lutheran spirit that doesn't want to talk about works and forgiveness. This is something that Calvin emphasizes is very much a core of the gospel. Faith and repentance are the two parts of the gospel.